help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning and we ask for your Holy Spirit to be upon us. Open our eyes and ears, Lord. Let us hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to have a look closer at that Elijah story this morning. More than what Mark read, that gave you a bit of a feel for it. I would suggest that when you go home, read the 18 verses of chapter 19 of 1 Kings to get more of the story. But I'm also going to go back to the second half of chapter 18 because I think we need to know the setting of what's going on to understand this story. And this is one of my favourite passages in the Old Testament. And I'll explain why as we go along. So back in chapter 18, Elijah's ministry is basically coming to a climax, to that big battle. As I've shared on more than one occasion, I like action movies. And as you see, Star Trek and stuff. But I like action movies, and action movies tend to come to that ultimate battle, don't they, of good versus evil. And one of the reasons I tend to like action movies is who wins in a battle between good and evil? The good guys. It's depressing if the bad guys win. So as you're reading through 1 Kings 18, it seems like that's what we're seeing here. It's the one man, Elijah, as the prophet of God, versus this huge crowd of the prophets of Baal. And the competition is, let's see whose God is real. Elijah generously lets the prophets of Baal go first. So what they've got to do is they've got to put out an offering, put out an animal that they've killed on the altar, and the real God, whoever's the real God, has to get the offering himself, as in send down fire and burn the offering. They're not to start it, so, I mean, because if the God is real, then he should be able to do this. This is the, I'm not suggesting you go out and do this. This is what they did back then, okay? And so here's this competition. And as the morning proceeds, the priests of Baal are doing all sorts of things. They're canting, they're cutting themselves, they're pleading with their God. And as you read the story, Elijah's not a lot of help here. He tends to, he's taunting them, teasing them. It's a bit like a wrestling match or, you know, one of those sort of things. And in fact, I once heard a commentator looking at this passage who knew Hebrew very well and basically said, the sort of comments he's making, he says, you know, maybe your God's hungry, yell a bit louder. It's almost that he is saying, maybe your God is stuck on the loo. You've got to yell really loud so that he can hear you, so that he can come. And they go and they go, and guess what happens to their altar? Nada. Zip. It just sits there. Then it's Elijah's turn. And he sits the pieces of the animal on top of the altar. And then he calls for these huge buckets of water. And he covers it in water. In fact, he builds a trench. And he doesn't do this once. He does this multiple times so that the trench is overflowing. And then he prays to the Lord God of Israel and asks. And you know what happens? Fire comes down from heaven. It burns up the offering. It burns up the wood. It burns up the stones that the altar's made of and takes care of all the water. So who wins? The Lord God wins. And then it gets a bit gruesome because Elijah goes and kills all the priests of Baal. That's the story. So how should Elijah feel after this? Well, God's sending rain. We actually see that he gets a bit of almost superpowers and can run along Ahab's speeding chariot. Elijah's having a really good day, isn't he? Haven't you been in those situations? Maybe not. I'm hoping not exactly like this. I don't want to hear about how many priests of Baal you've killed recently, but where you've prayed for something and it's all come together. You've never been more assured that God is for you. You're on top of that mountain and everything looks great. And sometimes when we tell this story, and I remember learning about it in Sunday school, that was a Methodist Sunday school, but besides the point, that's the story you learn. It ends there. But one of the beautiful things about our scriptures is rarely do they end at the top of the mountain. You keep reading to see what happens. You go back to many of the stories of the Old Testament where the hero has had a wonderful victory and see what happens next. See what happens next. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 19. So we've had this, the great victory. What comes after the great victory? Well, Ahab gets home and he's in a bit of a hissy fit. All his plans have gone wrong. It's good to be king, isn't it? You go home, have a good sob. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I won't mention the worms. But he tells his wife Jezebel. And Jezebel assures him, look, I'm going to fix all this. Here's what I'll do. I'll put out a contract on Elijah. He's as good as dead. And when news of this gets to Elijah, the Elijah who has had this great miracle right in front of his eyes, this Elijah who has basically seen God do such mighty things through him, who has empowered him, what does he do? Runs away. You go, have a look at 19 verse 3. It literally says he was afraid and he ran away. Now, one of the reasons I like this passage is this is relatable. Throughout my life, I can think of times where, nowhere near as spectacular as Elijah, of course, but where everything that I've paid for, I've been involved in youth camps where there's been dozens of young people come to know Jesus in a real way, where Bible studies that I've been instrumental in putting together seem to have hit the mark and people are responding and there's a thirst for the word and it all feels so good. And you are on such a high to then come crashing down to find that you don't have enough money for rent. That the real world feels like it's beating up on you, feels like it's taking a hit out on you. And then, let's follow the story. I feel, sadly, that I too often follow Elijah. Not in those great victories, but in what happens after this victory. So he keeps running, he leaves his servant behind, and he heads out into the desert, and scripture tells us that his intent was to die. He basically headed out to the desert without any resources, and I've had enough of all this. Father, take me. Now, I think we as Christians do experience that at time, don't we? I know, especially since my... I know for certain that I'd be much happier being with my Lord Jesus, having left behind the pain and suffering here. So wouldn't that make sense? Don't be ashamed that at times our sinful nature, the weight of this sinful world, at times feels like it's too much to bear. It happens. It happened to this mighty man of God. Why should we be surprised if this at times happens to us? But once again, don't stop there. Never stop in some of these stories. You stop and it's a very sad story. But let's keep going. The Lord sent an angel, and he gave Elijah food, water, and sleep. And he does this twice. Most people, if you talk to counselors, if you talk to psychologists or medical professionals, when you are depressed, and yes, I know there is clinical depression where, you know, you need chemicals to get your, you need medicine to help your brain get right. But when you get into those down periods where you feel that the world is against you, that all has gone so horribly wrong, what we tend to do is we tend to stop eating, stop drinking. We may not be sleeping well, but may not be resting. And notice what God does. He gives him food. He gives him water. He gives him rest. He's not addressing the problem in one sense, but he is addressing the physical part of the problem. This is what Elijah needs. This is good self-help for those of us who serve the Lord too. We're not designed to get along or to take on the burdens that our ministry, our walk with Jesus at times brings us without some of those consequences that get with it. We are going to get down. We are going to get tired. We do need to look after ourselves. And if we don't, we need our brothers and sisters to look after us, to be those angels who bring food, bring water, encourage rest. One of the things that was impressed on me when I took the call to be your pastor by your church council is they were going to enforce me taking a day off, enforce rest. Sometimes you've got to do that with people. Sometimes you've got to force feed them. Sometimes you've got to make sure they take a break. Sometimes someone has to do that to you too. And there's nothing wrong with doing this for yourself either. You are a physical human being. And by that I mean not just in the biology here, but in your minds too. Mental health is a very real thing that has to be looked after as your physical health does. And notice, our Lord God does that for his prophet. And if you read a bit more in the passage we skipped, you see that Elijah's quite well taken care of. In fact, he can do a 40-day trip. It doesn't actually say that he has any more food and water because, you know, the stuff that God supplies is pretty good stuff. Keeps you going. And he ends up at the mountain. And when he gets there, we're up to verse 9, he comes to a cave and he spent the night, and God says this twice as we go through this passage, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's a bit like the voice of God in the garden of, you know, "Who told you you were naked? Where are you?" Isn't it wonderful that our God comes to us? That our God comes to us and feeds us, rests us, gives us drink, and now starts to address the issue. What are you doing here? Why? What's Elijah's job? He's God's prophet. He is the word of God to the people of Israel. Guess where he's not currently? In Israel. He is sort of in Israel of today, but back then the kingdoms were split and he's gone a long way away from where he should be. He's not where he should be. He's here. And God is addressing that. And once again, I find I can start to relate strongly, I must confess, with how Elijah replies. Listen to this. This is verse 10. Elijah's complaint. "I have been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. He has problems, doesn't he? And he's going to say this complaint again. He repeats it. I'm ashamed to say that often I have this same sort of self-pity that we start to fall in. I'm the only one that's doing this. I'm the only voice that is saying this. Look at all that I've done for you, Lord God. How come I'm in this mess? Now, don't think that just because you have those thoughts, and sadly I admit I have those thoughts probably more than I should. Scripture shows us, and we heard it as we were reading the Psalm 42, 43 combined. What should we do with our complaints? Bring them to our Lord God. Not pretend they don't exist. That's not being honest with our Lord. Pretending something doesn't exist, that's not a real relationship. Our God wants a real relationship with us. And let's not forget, he is the Lord God. He already knows what it is you're feeling. Why hide it? Let him know how you honestly feel, because that's the start of dealing with it. Notice as the psalmist kept telling God how he felt, you know, why have you abandoned me? Why is life so tough? He keeps looking forward to that. He knows that his soul's going to end up praising the Lord, that God is his hope, that it's all going to work out just wonderful. But he's not there yet. You and I can have that same hope, especially through all that our Lord Jesus has done for us. Yes, I am in a tough place now. I am going through hardships that I don't know how I'm going to handle. But I'm holding on to the hope that my Lord Jesus is with me and he's going to get me through this. It just doesn't feel very much like it now. Does that make sense? And this is part of what the Lord is trying to bring to Elijah. And so he tells his prophet to go stand on the mountain. Mountains are a place where, not just in Israel, but in a lot of the ancient world, that's where you encountered God. We see that in Israel's history. Where did the Ten Commandments come? On the mountain of God. And many believe this is the same mountain here being involved. When the transfiguration of Jesus happened, was on a mountain. The Sermon on the Mount. So mountains are pretty big. That's a whole nother sermon. But Elijah goes and stands up there. And a mighty wind. We've had one of those throughout the night, haven't we? Found at times. I think about 1:30 I woke up and was wondering if the roof was staying on. That was nothing compared to what Elijah sees. And you've just been talking with God and a huge wind. This is awesome power. But scripture tells us God wasn't there. Then an earthquake. I can remember back when Luke was in primary school, we were living in Boulder in Kalgoorlie when we had that 5-point earthquake. The first series. I've had little rumbles. I lived in Kalgoorlie for many years. Rumbles are something you get, where you feel that the whole room is swaying and things are falling off shelves. That's a whole different thing. Now, to a place like San Francisco, a 5-point earthquake's nothing. In Boulder, it was not built for this, and our son was walking to school and in the main stretch of Boulder in Burt Street there as it hit. And so it's, you know, what's going on and all that goes on. Earthquakes are scary, powerful things. They really show us we have very little control, don't they? But once again, God is not in it. These are all the places you expect God to be. Then comes fire. Fire is appropriate because remember what just happened in the story before? God's fire came down and burnt up the altar. Ah, fire. But guess what? Yes, you know it. God's not in that as well. God comes in a gentle whisper. Sometimes in the busyness of our life, we are too busy to hear him. That still small voice is often there. Sometimes we do just need to stop and listen. Stop and just take in the beauty of our Lord's creation. Stop speaking and listen. That's a good part in relationships too, isn't it? Yes, we do need to speak. We need to communicate, but we also need to stop and listen. Can you see how our God is a God of relationship, not just with the coming of Jesus, but throughout Scripture? Elijah gives his same complaint again, and we didn't read this particular verse, but if you read the whole 18, and because God wants to know once again, why are you here? He gives the same complaint, and then he gives him his commands, and we heard the first command at the end of the passage Mark read. He's got to install a new king. He's basically setting up Ahab's replacement. He sets up his own replacement, and then God says this at the end, and this is sort of the last thing God says to Elijah. Yet I reserve, how many? 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Do you remember what Elijah's complaint was? It's only me, Lord. Everyone else has rejected you. Everyone else has gone their own way. It is just me. One of the things, one of the many good things that has come out of the Royal Commission into child abuse in ministry and other organisations is that for churches, pastors are required, used to be recommended, slowly becoming required, to have a supervisor. What that means is that once a month I have a session with someone, I pay for this, who I talk about my ministry, I talk about my ups and downs and things. And in setting up that supervision, you talk about what sort of goals and things do you want to have. And one of the things I told him, and he does remind me of this at times, is that I want from my supervisor to give me a heads up when I start to have an Elijah moment. And what I mean is when I start to get into the "it is only me" trap. That's a lie that the evil one can say to me, and I start to follow that. I need help here. I need to remember this passage that our Lord God is a wonderful God. Yes, I am his son. You are daughters and sons of this Most High God. We have been welcomed into his kingdom, and he has called us to go and be followers of Jesus, to point people to Jesus. But I fall into the trap of thinking I am like God and know everything. Our God is not required to tell me, he's not required to tell you what he's doing in lots of places. You may feel like, look, our church is getting smaller, or we don't have enough young people, or we don't have this, or we don't have that. I don't want the church to disappear in Esperance, or I don't want the church to disappear in Australia or whatever you may be. And there are voices out there saying that. But it's overlooking that our Lord God is working, and the gates of hell will never win against our God's kingdom. He is doing stuff out there. Have no fear. He's just not obliged to tell us about it. There is mighty things going on. have faith. Trust that your Lord God is faithful, that he keeps his promises. And yes, I'm someone that needs to be frequently reminded of that. So this is one of my favourite passages. But the other thing when it comes to being all alone, I think as Christians we need to come back to the Great Commission. And we were saying, what's our mission? Not just me as a pastor, but what's all of our mission as Christians is, these are Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I may complain that I am alone, but what's Jesus' promise here? What does he say? I am with you to the end of the age. It doesn't matter how dark it gets. It doesn't matter how much pain and suffering you may be going through. Hold on to that fact that your Lord Jesus is there. He is weeping with you as he is rejoicing with you. He will never leave you. The evil one wants to convince you that you're alone. But what does Jesus say? I am with you always to the very end of the age. Praise God. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.